Last week's sermon, we talked a great deal about 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, where it talks about how Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. We know that it started with Eve, and it grew to Adam, and it kept growing and kept growing and kept growing until it finally reached the point where it encompassed all of mankind. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were cut off from the Tree of Life. Their access to God's Holy Spirit then was very much restricted. They began to decide for themselves right and wrong. But it was the right and wrong that was influenced by Satan, by him. They had chosen through their sinful act that it was him who they wanted to have influence over their lives instead of God. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. If you go back there with me, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we read a little bit more about this influence that Satan has on the world, on mankind. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." This is a very powerful spirit. This is a very powerful force. It's not something that we can take lightly and just go out with our bayonets and think that we can conquer. He's able to influence here, Paul says, the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I want to look a little bit more closely here today about what Satan has done to mankind, to humans. Let's go back to Revelation. Let's go back there to chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, let's read a little bit about this influence that Satan exerts, this mentality that he portrays as something that's very luring. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Here John, through direct inspiration, is talking about Babylon, about that Babylonian system. Revelation makes clear that the term of Babylon is used in a couple different ways, one of which is Babylon is a great city. It's ruled over by many nations, or it rules over many nations. Babylon, though, also, according to the Bible, is a very powerful political system. It's a very powerful system as far as trading and money exchanges, the economy. But Babylon is also a very strong religious system as well. The book of Revelation goes through and describes this system in detail. Let's drop down to verse 23 here in chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 23, "The light of the Lamb shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." Satan has a powerful system that the Bible labels this Babylonian system. It's his system. It's Satan's approach. It has Satan's name written all over it. All of Satan's influence is done and performed through this system, through this Babylonian system. When you look at man's governments, you look at man's politics, at man's form of education, their philosophy, man's religion, man's economic systems, everything that you can think of that man has touched has been influenced by Satan. It's been influenced through this Babylonian system, Satan's system. Last week in the sermon also, we talked about 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 17, where we went through in detail and talked about what the lust of the flesh was and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The big con that Satan has been so successful at was to deceive mankind into thinking that man can solve his own problems. That's the great con that Satan is all about, that mankind can solve its own problems, that man can handle his own problems without any sort of divine assistance, without any help from God. The idea that man can take care of himself is called humanism. That man doesn't need God. We can just deal with it on our own. When mankind does practice religion, it's some sort of continuation of the ancient Babylonian system, that ancient Babylonian mystery religion, or at least its philosophies and its approach. Mankind's religion is a type of mixture of truth and error. It might seem good on the surface, but there's error and there's falsehood behind it. However, when we're called, God begins to work with us. We realize Satan's lies. We realize the deception that we've been raised with, perhaps, or that we've known for, you know, have lived for years. We begin then to study the Bible, and God opens our minds, and verses pop out, and we begin to piece things together. We realize that perhaps things that we're doing in our life cause us to live contrary to God's way of life, contrary to His laws. In a way, through that calling and through that conviction that we have in God's way of life, then we become undeceived, if that's even a word. We become undeceived. But with this undeception comes a very powerful pitfall if we're not careful. Just because we see that see deception that Satan has caused in our lives and that of others doesn't mean we see all of Satan's deception. It's like an onion. You know, we've probably all seen the onion. We kind of know how onions are created. You know, those top couple layers tend to pop off rather easily, don't they? They're kind of hard and crunchy, and you can kind of catch a corner, and before you know it, that very outer layer of the onion just kind of pops off. As you get past those first couple layers, you're going to have to work with your fingernail, kind of get your finger under one of the layers, then you can kind of peel that layer off. But what happens with the onion? Every time you peel off a layer, there's another layer under it, isn't there? And another layer, and another layer. The pitfall of becoming undeceived, again, if we want to use that term, is that once we understand the truth, we can begin to be comfortable with our approach. We can begin to be comfortable with our state of mind, with our spirituality. We still may not then fully understand the deception that Satan has infiltrated our lives with. We can sometimes continue then to be deceived, not by Satan necessarily, directly, but also by our own human nature, by ourselves. We have to watch the concept of deceiving our own selves, deceiving ourselves. Today I want to take a look at how it's possible for a human being to deceive himself. Let's look at humans deceiving themselves, how I deceive myself, and how you might deceive yourself. The scripture, the Bible, is replete with many examples about this topic. I want to open some of these scriptures and talk about them. So how is it even possible that we can even deceive ourselves? Let's start there. How can we even think that we can deceive ourselves? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, right after the book of Isaiah. Sort of Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's read a little bit here about what Jeremiah has to say about who we are and what our makeup is, what our nature is like. Jeremiah 17, I want to begin reading here in verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It's recorded for us. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Familiar verse probably for many. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." One verse or one translation says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and it's incurably sick." It's incurably sick. I like that phrase because it puts a little bit more, I think, teeth and meat behind what Jeremiah here is writing. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's incurably sick. I mean, it's not just that you've got some sort of fever and you can pop a couple pills and get that fever down and remove that from your body. But when we're deceived, when we allow ourselves to be deceived, we're desperately wicked. We have this sickness that's incurable. Jeremiah then poses the question, who can know it? Who can understand this? Who fully realizes this concept of being able to have ourselves deceived? verse, the Lord searched the heart. God knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows what we're thinking, what we're feeling. We begin then to see what our nature is like through that searching that God does. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God sees what goes on inside us, even if others don't, and even sometimes if we even don't see what's going on. God does. He searches the hearts. He searches the minds. When God calls us, we begin to see our heart. We begin to see our intentions, our true motives. We begin to see what our nature is like. Our heart can mislead us if we don't stay close to God. I have several points for us to consider today. I'd like to, for the first point, go back to the book of James. Several points here about how we can deceive ourselves or how we can allow ourselves to be deceived. Let's go over to the book of James for the first one here. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and let's begin reading here in verse 23. James 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. We all have mirrors in our house, and we can think to ourselves, oh, you're a tall, dark, and handsome man. You know, we can have these ideas about who we are until we go and look in the mirror. And then we see the true reality of who we are, right? Old, wrinkly, got the gray hairs going on, and the nose hairs are growing, and the hairs coming out the ears and other weird places, and we begin to see truly who we are. Maybe we're not as tall, dark, and handsome as we thought we were. But the mirror reveals then something different. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For if he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This idea of forgetting is an interesting concept. The Greek word here for the word forget means to neglect or to no longer care for something, to have something forgotten. God's concern is that we look into scriptures and we take great care to what we read in the Bible, what it reveals about our shortcomings, our faults, our character, those imperfections that God wants us to work on, to rid out of our life. God's concern, though, is that we look into the scriptures, we see those things, we read those things, but it's like the image in the mirror. We then walk away and we forget. We forget about what the scripture says. We forget about the faults that we have, that we no longer care to have that level of detail about our spiritual self. It's easy for us to study. We can pick ourselves up and we can keep going. We can read over a section of scripture and say, oh, there's some wonderful insight about who I am. And then like the mirror, we can close the Bible and walk away and never come back to that again. God's Spirit works with us to reveal areas where we need action. Otherwise, we could forget. The first point here of allowing ourselves to actually deceive ourselves is we can hear, but we cannot do. We could hear, but the caution is when we don't do what we're supposed to. Let's continue here in verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's the law of God that we should be looking into. That's the mirror that we should be looking into that reflects back on us as far as what our true character is and what our nature is truly like. If we expect God to bless us, then we must be doers of the work. We need to take the action when God reveals a flaw in our character, some sort of chink in our armor. We need to take action about that, not just close the pages and say, oh, yeah, that's nice. That's a wonderful scripture. You know, let's keep that over here. Let's go back up a few verses. Let's go back to verse 21 here in James chapter 1. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. We know what God says, but then we forget it and we neglect it. We justify why it's okay not to do it. That's one way that we can deceive ourselves, and we need to be very careful with that. We don't have enough care about our spiritual development, our growth, about making it into God's kingdom, then that it just becomes something we simply don't care about. I know I have a problem over here. I know the scriptures, but I'm not ready to deal with it yet. I'm not ready to work on that character flaw yet. I'd like to read these two verses, verses 21 and 22 from the NIV. The NIV writes, it says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Instead, do what it says." Brethren, we must be doers. We must be doers. We can't just open the pages of the Bible and read and study and close them and say, that was a nice read. God, through His Holy Spirit, implants to us. We begin then to have a softened conscience. We begin then to feel perhaps guilty about what we're doing, about our lifestyle, about the thoughts we have, about what we're doing that is in contrary to God's way of life. God then can work with us to change that mentality. But He can only do so as long as we respond to His Spirit. We have to have that part that we play in that process. We have to be doers on top of being the hearers. Let's move on to another area where we could get ourselves deceived. Drop down here, still in James chapter 1 to verse 26. James chapter 1 and verse 26. James writes, he says, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." This one's religion is useless. The phrase, therefore, "does not bridle his tongue" in the Greek means does not control what he says. You know, we fly off the handle. We don't have any sort of mechanism on our speech to control what we say. This is another way that we can deceive ourselves by not controlling our tongue. Notice that he thinks that he's religious, is the way James introduces this. It's our own estimation of ourselves. We estimate that about ourselves that we are religious. It can refer to some sort of external observance of going to church or attending or giving of offerings or tithes or prayer and fasting. We're kind of going through the motions here. We can appear to do what's right, and so then we can appear to be religious. We can tell people that we pray. You know, we can have conversations with other people at church and say, "Oh yeah, I studied lots this week," and blah 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 blah. We can say that we pray. We can say that we study. We can say that we fast. We can show up at church. Maybe even we get involved once in a while with other members. We help them out. But the question for us, though, is, are we changing on the inside? Are we changing on the inside? Or are we just, as James writes here, thinking that we're religious? Are we outwardly religious? Or are we actually making a difference on the inside with that heart and mind that Jeremiah wrote about, that God seeks out and knows? Again, here in verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." The King James Version uses the word vain. This one's religion is vain. The Greek word here means devoid of force or devoid of any sort of truth or success. It's useless. It has no purpose. James here is saying that if we think that we're religious, but we don't control our speech, then we end up deceiving ourselves. And all that effort that we're saying is essentially useless. It's of no good. We can do all these things, but then they come to have no purpose. It's going to lack the spiritual force that should be there. So again, here's another question for us to consider. Do we have the spiritual power of God, that force, that divine force, that energy of God through His Holy Spirit living in us in our lives to accomplish, to grow, and to help us? Is that what's inside us? Do we allow that force to help us? Because if we hear only and we don't do as it says, then James says our religion is in vain. It's useless. And we end up then deceiving ourselves. There's a lot of scriptures about controlling our tongue and speech, and it's not my intent to go off and talk about that. You can do separate studies about that on your own. Let's go over to the book of Galatians. Let's pick up another area here where we can deceive ourselves. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Here Paul writes, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So here's the third area where we can deceive ourselves, is we can expect to sow one thing but yet reap something completely different. Where we sow one thing, but we reap something else. This is, I think, a clear principle, even for those that don't farm. We still understand this principle from a farming level, don't we? If we plant carrot seeds and we have the right situation that goes on with the earth and the watering and the sunlight and all that, we expect carrots to pop up, don't we? I don't think any of us is naive enough to think that we can put, you know, a peach tree in the ground and expect apples from that peach tree. It's the same idea. I think it's a pretty simple concept here for us. But how does this apply to us? "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Let's go on to verse 8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So what are we sowing in our life, in our spiritual life? What are we sowing? It's important for us to sow the Spirit. It's important for us to plant the proper spiritual crop if we want the proper spiritual results. Again, it's looking at the end and backtracking. If we want eternal life, then we have to sow the necessary seeds so that we can have eternal life. There's again a great contrast here between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. So how do we sow? What does it mean to sow in the flesh or to sow to the Spirit? What do those phrases mean? How do you know when you're doing one and not the other? I think all of us can most likely agree that we all want to be in the kingdom. We all want to have everlasting life. We all want to be a member of God's family. So we all have that same common goal. But how do we know that here today we're sowing of the Spirit? And how do we know that we're not sowing of the flesh? Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Here Paul gives us some insight to this answer. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So here we begin to see that we shouldn't be motivated by fleshly desires. That's part of it here. We should not be motivated by fleshly desires. But we should be motivated by the Spirit, according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God should be guiding us and directing us in what we do and say and think. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death." You might just make a note that it should be the penalty. It should make us free from the penalty of the law. Again, it's not the idea that the law is thrown out and therefore we're free. We're not free because of the absence of law. That's chaos. But we're free from the penalty of the law. By breaking the law, then there's a penalty that comes along. Christ came and he died and he paid that penalty for us. You might think back to Romans chapter 7. We won't take the time to go over there, but verses 24 and 25 where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In verse 25, then he gives the credit. "I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, I can do this." That's how that penalty is removed. Here in chapter 8, we find out how ridding that man is possible. We walk, we live according to the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit working in us and with us. That's the force, that's the power. It has to be the main motivating, driving factor in our life. Drop down to verse 4 here. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not work according, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. These individuals' minds are not always just about the carnal, about the physical, fleshly things. It doesn't mean that we can't think about work. It doesn't mean that we can't think about our house and projects and relationships and clothes and things. But again, the key is what motivates us. What motivates us? We're talking here about motivation. What motivates us in doing these things? Are we motivated to sow the seeds of the Spirit so that we can have eternal life? Or are we motivated by the things that please us physically? What is the motivation? You're no doubt familiar with Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's about motivation. Let's continue here in Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. This is a mind, the carnal mind, this is a mind that's cut off from God. The natural mind, it's not motivated by the Spirit. It's not motivated by the Spirit of God. So again, a question, how do we know if we have a natural carnal mind that dominates us? Or if we have God's mind that dominates us? Well, we can ask the subsequent question to answer that first question. What kind of attitude do we have toward God's law? What kind of attitude do we have toward God's law? Do we find it a drag and a big burden and pressure? What's our attitude toward obeying God's law? Not just the physical aspects of the law, but the spiritual aspects of the law. What is our attitude? We all know that we can't continue in our old way. Let's continue here in verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The old man is dead. The old way of thinking is dead. Why? Because we were baptized. When you were baptized, you bury the old man. You bury the old woman. You bury that nature. You rise up into a new life, a new way of thinking. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God, through His Holy Spirit, helps us to put to death the deeds of the body. God wants us to overcome. God wants us to be successful spiritually. What kind of seeds, though, are we sowing? Are we living a life that matches this? Or are we living a way of life where we kind of try to dawdle in both worlds? We won't turn there. You're no doubt very familiar with Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21, where it lists out there for several verses and talks about the works of the flesh. They're explained in great detail there. Those are things that we must put to death. What does that mean? What does that mean to put to death those things? It can literally mean to kill those ideas, to get rid of them, to begin to overcome those tendencies, those thoughts, that way of life. We know that it's not done overnight, though, don't we? We know it's not done immediately. It's a lifelong struggle. But in our heart and our mind, our desire is and should always be to obey God, to do what's right. And then on the occasion that we do fall short, then we have Christ's sacrifice. We can go and repent, and we can change our mentality then, and we can turn back to God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here we read a similar subset of some of the works of the flesh here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." Again, we're talking about what kind of seed we're sowing. And that which we sow is going to be what we reap. "Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." We've been cleansed. We've been washed from those things. We've been forgiven. We've been set apart. We've been reconciled. We've been made right with God. God has called us to be a different people. We need to make sure that we're sowing the seed of the Spirit in order to receive the end crop that we want to receive, the end goal. Let's go over a few pages here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to chapter 15. Let's pick up our fourth way here that we can deceive ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read verse 33. Here again is another "do not be deceived" statement. Maybe you're picking up a theme here with some of these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Evil company corrupts good habits. So here's a fourth way that we can be deceived. Evil company can corrupt good habits. The NIV says, "Bad company corrupts good character." Bad company corrupts good character. The New Revised Standard Version says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bad company ruins good morals. Our friends can have a positive effect on us, or they can have a negative effect on us. Some questions for us to consider is, what kind of friend are we to others? What kind of friend are we to others? Are we someone who encourages them? Do we exhort them and help them and encourage them? Do we build them up? Do we strengthen them? Do we help them? Or do we tear them down? We have an opportunity to really affect other people's principles. We have a powerful, we find ourselves in a very powerful position where we can exert tremendous influence on others. In our friendships and our marriages in the same way, we want someone who's going to build us up. Someone with high moral standards, not someone who's going to be pulling us down. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read a few verses here. Let's start in verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life, the rest of his time in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Here's another contrast that we see. We have the lusts of men versus the will of God. Verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past time, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And what happens when we stop doing those things, when we stop living that life? We say, no, I lived that, been there, done that. That's not who I want to be. That's not the way of life that I want to live. I'm going to change. Verse 4, "In regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of debauchery," is the word there that dispensation means. Debauchery. We don't run in the same flood of debauchery. Speaking evil. You and I can't continue to run with the old crowd. We can't continue to hang out and do some of the things that maybe we did in our past. We have to be different, don't we? God has called us to be different. We're a different people. We're a people of God with God's standards, God's morals. And we all realize that there's a cultural war going on in this country and in the Western world. It's progressing slowly but surely, and God's morals are slowly being dumbed down and watered down, undermined. It's kind of like a snowball analogy. You know, a snowball, you can make a small snowball and toss it over the hill, and it'll kind of bumble along, and it picks up other snow, and it gets bigger and bigger, and then the speed begins to increase, and it gets larger, and the momentum grows. You try to stand in front of it to stop it, and it comes over like an avalanche. It rolls over and breaks apart and engulfs everything below it. This is similar to what's happening in society today. This momentum is growing about getting rid of the Bible, about how God's way of life is too much. It's not necessary. God says, though, that it's very important for us to maintain the right example, make sure that we have those as our friends, people that are going to set and encourage us toward righteousness, toward the right way of life. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 1, Paul writes about this. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is not fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So people can come along and they can deceive you. They can say, "This isn't so bad. This isn't so wrong." And yet you'll find, if you were to continue on here in Ephesians 5, that we're to be children of the light. Again, we're to be something different. Not children of the darkness. Being children of the light pictures that the blinders are removed from our eyes. The deception is being removed, and we now have the ability to see what goes on around us. We can understand the truth. We can come out of darkness then and move into the light. You have to realize that the influence of society and Satan is there from our youth. We battle it as little kids, and it grows up around us. We need the influence of God daily in our lives. But what do we think about most? What dominates our minds? What determines our outlook, our approach, the attitude that we have? We have to be very careful about what we read, what we see, how we speak, the example that we set. We need the influence of other true Christians in our lives. That's why it's absolutely important not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, not to stay home just because. We need the strength that we can draw from one another. We need that fellowship time to be able to interact, not only on the Sabbath day, but through the week. We need the encouragement that we receive from another, from others. And we deceive ourselves then if we dabble in the world and think that it's not going to bother us and it shouldn't affect us. We can't keep one foot in the cesspool of the society and one foot over here in the clean water and expect not to get hurt. We can deceive ourselves if we think that. The Bible is very clear on that point. Let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy. Let's pick up our fifth way here that we can deceive ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here the fifth point of how we can deceive ourselves is simply not continuing in the doctrines as we've learned. Not continuing in the doctrines that we've learned. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes here to Timothy, he says, "Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So as we get closer and closer to the end time, deceivers will grow. They'll become more and more prevalent. They'll be here. They'll be ready and willing to deceive. They'll turn around and they'll deceive others. You might think back to the sermon on heresy that I gave several months back. The deceived ends up becoming the deceiver then. Or I'm sorry, the deceived becomes the deceivers. It's this perpetual cycle. These are some verses that we see being fulfilled today. Verse 14 here, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." We see these in reality today sometimes, don't we? Many have been deceived by false teachings, false doctrine. They've strayed away from the truth. We deceive ourselves if we don't continue in the doctrine that we learned, that we've been taught. An easy illustration for a way that you and I can be deceived is one way that's fairly easy is that today one of the things that I see that everyone tends to set themselves up as an authority. We set ourselves up as an authority on something. The word doctrine simply means teaching. Everybody today thinks that they're the final authority on doctrine. And so what you have then is people coming up with strange ideas, strange beliefs. And if you don't accept that thinking, then they'll go off and find somebody else that does accept their thinking. There's a warning, though, from Paul with this mentality. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. "Now I urge you, therefore, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Why are they so powerful, you might ask? Why are they so powerful? Why are they able to do this? Why should we avoid them? Why avoid them? Why does Paul say to even avoid this? It's because of the influence. Again, like we talked earlier, it's the motivation. What motivates us? What influences us? When we hang around, we listen to, we eventually then become corrupted by the individuals that Paul talks about here in verses 17 and 18. Again, verse 18, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech that deceive the hearts of the simple." I think that many of us have forgotten some of the basic scriptures that we read in the Bible. God says to avoid those who create division, those who come along and teach doctrines and teachings that are opposite to God's way of life. We deceive ourselves if we don't continue in what we've been taught, as Paul wrote to Timothy. He told Timothy, continue in the things that you've learned. You've known these things since your youth. You know the pages of the Bible, but we allow ourselves to be deceived when we chuck that to the wind. I find today that some people are so broad-minded that they think to themselves, well, I should listen to everybody. And so they go off and they read everything they see everything that's out there. They listen to everybody and they become so broad-minded that they become then extremely shallow in their understanding because they're listening to everyone. Brethren, everyone can't be right. Everyone can't be right. Everyone can't be right if they're teaching things different from what the Bible says. And this is another way that we can allow ourselves to be deceived. Let's go over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul here again writing to Titus, he says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." These aren't just outside folks. Paul is saying to Titus, watch out, be on guard, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Brethren, we've been told in the Scripture to prove all things, to hold fast to that which is true. But again, it seems that anyone who has their own ideas doctrinally has some sort of platform. But they could be a little off. They have their own ideas about the calendar, maybe. They have their own ideas about what words we should use for God. They have their own ideas about when Passover should be observed, when to keep Pentecost. And the list is endless. It can go on and on. What happens, though, when I come up with an idea or I have a thought that's contrary to what the church has taught or teaches? What should happen there? Well, there's actually a process set up to work through those ideas. United has a doctrinal review process. You write it up. It gets submitted to one of the doctrinal subcommittees. And then later on, the actual doctrinal committee. And if it has merit, then it comes up before the Council of Elders. And then at that point, it's given to all the elders to pray about and to study about, to research. If we're wrong about something, we want it changed. Here in United, it takes 3/4 of all the ordained elders to change a doctrinal position. It's not something we take lightly. We don't just go off on the whim and say, oh, we should start doing this, or oh, we should start believing this. It takes 3/4 of all the ordained elders to change a doctrinal belief. But what we end up finding in the church is that we're not willing to subject our own ideas to any sort of review. We're not willing to put it out there among hundreds and hundreds of elders, of others, and say, test this idea, test this theory, see if it has merit. I know more than them is a common thought, but it's a dangerous thought. What's the result, though? The result of that is untold splits and divisions within the church, many setting themselves up again as the final authority. They start going this direction, and maybe it's not a whole lot over time, but eventually their doctrine and beliefs drift farther and farther and farther away from what God says in the pages of the Bible. So what's the main problem with this? What's the main problem here? Paul describes it over in Galatians. Let's go back over there. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's too often a form of lack of humility. Too much ego. And that's a problem. That's a human tendency that we all fall into sometimes. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 3. Here again, another warning from Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise. Otherwise what? Teaches otherwise something that Paul didn't teach, is what he's saying. If anyone teaches something other than what Christ taught to me and I taught to you and you're teaching to others, is what he's saying. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which accords with godliness, then he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and dispute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Paul here is not messing around. He's saying if you don't want to be deceived, then take heed of these words. We need to remember what we've been taught. We need to remember what the doctrine, the teachings that we've learned. Let's go over to Matthew and see what Christ has to say about this. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." This is sobering, isn't it? This is sobering. This is prophesied at the end time. So we'll find that we're told here that we need to be careful about what we read, what we see, what we listen to. You know, anytime you talk about being careful in what you read and study, people cry out, censorship! You know, I'm being censored. I should be able to read and study anything. And yes, you can, but you have to realize that we have to be extremely careful. We have to be extremely careful with that. Again, notice what Paul says over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul again, he says, "Now therefore, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the fallen away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." One of the easiest ways for us to be misled is by prophecy. It's in the area of prophecy. To be misled with prophecy is fairly easy, because a lot of prophecy is somewhat unclear. The Bible will make a statement, but it ends with that statement. We don't know a whole lot about different things. We know the general orders. We don't know all the details. So especially here in the end time, a very easy way that we can be misled is in this area of prophecy. There are some who feel that God has revealed to them when the return of Christ is going to take place. They've actually set a date. And for one organization, that date has come and gone several different times. And they have a new date. And according to the pages of the Bible, that day is going to come and go too. There are some who feel that God has revealed to them when Christ's return is going to take place. And they get groups together. And they go out in the desert someplace and they're waiting for Christ to come back. They know where the place of safety is. Many claim that they have special insight into prophecy, or that they're God's chosen messengers. I'm always curious by the question that I've always wanted to ask them, well, if you're God's chosen messengers, why is he choosing to only talk to you? Why not the rest of us? Why not the hundreds of thousands of people around the world that God is working with? Why hasn't he revealed this to more than just you? What we need to realize is that this was a problem here in the first century. Paul dealt with it over and over again. Timothy and Titus worked on it. And it's been a history, it's been a problem throughout the history of church ever since. I want to conclude here this afternoon back in 2 Kings. If you go with me back over to 2 Kings, I want to end here with chapters 18 and 19. 2 Kings chapter 18. I want us to be reminded of the example of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the kings over Judah. And this example shows how Satan can try to deceive us and work on us. The one area that Satan tries his hardest to undermine God's people is the same thing that Hezekiah experienced. And the same thing that Hezekiah was able to overcome. Let's read here in Hezekiah chapter 18 and verse 28. Let's pick up a couple verses here. Here we have an ambassador from the king of Assyria that's come down to Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah sends out, you might say, his own ambassador. And these two individuals begin talking. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28. Then this individual stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." The king of Assyria at this time had gone out and wiped out all the neighboring countries. They've done great devastation in the area, and now they're marching on Jerusalem. And so this ambassador with the word from the king of Assyria is coming to Jerusalem saying, "You guys are being fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't let your God tell you that he's going to save you. Don't let your king tell you that you're going to be saved." He says, don't believe what Hezekiah has to say. God's not going to intervene, is what this ambassador to the king of Assyria is saying. What is it that Satan tries to undermine among God's people? What is the chief thing that Satan tries to undermine among God's people? It is that our faith and confidence in God. That's what Satan tries to undermine. He tries to wash away our faith in God. He tries to wash away any confidence that we have in God. And he tries to whittle that down. He tries to undermine our faith and our confidence in the Word of God and what God tells us. What God tells us about the future. What God tells us about His plan for us. Let's drop down to chapter 19 and verse 10. Here again, speaking to the Hebrews here, the representative of the king of Assyria says in verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you." So he's trying some reverse psychology here, you might say. Don't let the king tell you that God's going to save you. "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered?" It's kind of said with a smirk, you might say. Look at all this devastation. We've conquered all these countries and all this land. Why are you so special that this magnificent king can't knock over Jerusalem? Verse 12, "Have the gods of the nation delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed?" Notice here King Hezekiah's reaction, though. In verse 14, "King Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." This is King Hezekiah's reaction. He takes this letter. He goes before his God and he spreads it out. This is what we as a church should be doing constantly. Taking ourselves and spreading out before God and praying to Him, beseeching Him. You and I are the temple of God. We can go to God in prayer as the book of Hebrews shows. We can go and approach the very throne of God with power and with boldness. And we can spread our thoughts and our cares and our concerns and our worries and our sins before the Lord. Verse 15, "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear." Incline your ear. To summarize what Hezekiah here is saying, he's essentially saying, please deliver us. Incline your ear. Show mercy to us. If there's ever a time in the history of God's church when we need God's help, God's direction, God's inspiration, it's now, here, as we get closer and closer to the end time. We need God's direction as we approach the great, terrible things that will happen in the future. We need to be able to go to God just like Hezekiah did. We need to be able to go and kneel down and realize that we have access to the throne of the very Creator, the God in heaven, through our high priest. And we can pray to God. We should be having the confidence that He can hear us. And He does hear us. And He will hear us. We need to be able to utter the confidence just like King Hezekiah did here. Total confidence that we worship the true God. That we don't worship a false God like all the other nations. We know God and He has called us and He has opened our minds. Notice here verses 19 and 20. Now therefore, our Lord, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord God, You alone. Verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. I have heard. And if you've read and you're familiar with this story, verses 35 through 37 summarize it. God ends up sending down an angel. He wipes out 185,000 men of the Syrian army, of the Assyrian army. The king of Assyria went back home. He goes into his temple to pray, and he's murdered. He was killed there. He boasted earlier, look, Israel, look, Jerusalem. We are the mighty king of Assyria. We'll destroy you. And in the end, God destroyed him. This is the God that we worship. We need to realize that Satan wants to destroy us as a church. He wants to destroy us as a body from doing a work. He wants to destroy us from the perspective of overcoming our sins and becoming more like God. He wants to destroy us from proclaiming the gospel, from accomplishing His purpose for us in the end time. Satan wants to undermine our faith. He wants to undermine the confidence that we have in our God. We need to stand strong, though, like Hezekiah did, on our knees. We're going to be strong. It's through prayer. It's through fasting, by staying close to God. One of the oldest cons is the so-called pig in a poke, which dates back to the Middle Ages. At the time, quality meat was scarce, and pigs and cows were often worth large sums of money. In this particular con, the tripster would offer to sell another person a baby pig. And after receiving the money, then, he would hand over a poke or a burlap bag. That burlap bag, that burlap sack, clearly had some sort of squirming live animal in it. The trickster then would encourage the victim not to open it because the pig or the small animal may get out. They take it home, release it in their pen, and then they could have food on it. When the victim, though, neglected to check inside, they would be surprised when they arrived home, normally to find that instead of a pig inside, there was a cat inside the bag. The term buying a pig in a poke has been used to mean that you've made some sort of risky financial purchase. Some say that the phrase, let the cat out of the bag, also came from this particular con. Brethren, it's time to take the cat out of the bag. It's time to continue to peel back those layers on Satan's onion. Satan's going to keep trying to play his con on us, on you and on me. Stay close to God and resist his deceptive tactics. Conversion is a lifelong process of coming out of learning truth, of learning to live the right way. God tells us to constantly examine ourselves. We need to ask God to reveal to us where we fall short and how we fall short. Let's make sure that we're responsive to God and to the working of His Spirit in our lives.